Anyway, so we're going to be in the book of Titus, chapter 2. Okay, good. Titus, chapter 2. And this particular book is a very practical book, one of the so-called pastoral epistles from 1st and 2nd Timothy and the book of Titus. And this particular idea is to show these young ministers, these young preachers, how to appropriately behave themselves, conduct business, preach the word, appoint elderships, and so on within the early first century church. And Titus is very, very practical. I preached my way through Titus pretty recently, so I don't want to belabor the point about the entirety of the book, but for those that were not there for that, Titus really shows you how a well-functioning, scriptural, biblical church should be organized and run, if you will. We know the Bible talks about the church having autonomy, which is a fancy religious word that we use to talk about the idea that each one has its own government, if you will. There's no hierarchy above the local congregation. And what that means is when you have a group of people who are Christians of the Lord's church in the same body, in the same area or region, there is one particular eldership over that flock, and their job is to protect the flock and feed the flock, and using the shepherding pastoral, if you will, model to explain that we are all sheep together within the body of Christ. And so what you see in the book of Titus especially is how these elders are qualified. We use that word, and I'm not sure it's the right word per se in our English for the idea of what qualifications mean. It's kind of like if you go for a job interview somewhere, and they have a certain set of requirements of experience or education or training or whatever. And if you're qualified for the job, then you might be a good fit for that role. That's not really what we see here in the church. You don't really see, well, if you do all of these things, you are automatically labeled an elder of that congregation. It seems to be more like here's a list of characters, or characteristics rather, and qualities that when one has all of these, that gives you a picture of the kind of man that could be qualified, if you will, to be an elder among other elders that are there. And so if you look into chapter 1, that's really it. In chapter 1, contrasting a good elder and his qualities versus those that are teaching error in a congregation. And then verse 1 of chapter 2, "But as for you, in contrast to the false teachers, you teach what accords with sound doctrine, that older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and steadfastness." And so you have qualifications, if you will, of every member of the flock here. So you have the overseers, the bishops, the elders, the same title for all that role. And then you have what the membership should look like. And so we really have a hard time applying chapter 2, really verses 1 through, let's see, 10, to ourselves. We have a really easy time pinning all the eldership qualifications to folks that want to be elders, right? So if you are an older man, this is what you should look like. If we are a well-functioning body of Christ, this should describe you. To be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness, right? That should be the perfect older man member, if you will, of the local body. In a similar way, verse 3, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine," the ESV says. "They are to teach what is good." And then you kind of have a second category here. If you're not older, if you're younger, here's your qualities. Verse 4, "And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." And then you have the last category, "Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." All right, so you have all of these groups of people, four of them so far, then you have in the Roman world this fifth category. Verse 9. I love getting texts from people that don't know I'm preaching, so they want to know what I'm up to. Anyway, verse 9. Bondservants, that's the word doulos in the Greek, means slave. So if you're a slave, this is how you are to behave if you are in the same body of Christ. Yeah, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. So they are to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering or thieves, I guess, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, right? So you have these categories listed here, and we don't really call them qualifications when they're applied to us, right? Because this would mean that we're not qualified to be a part of a sound church if we don't live up to the standard, right? That's how I kind of wanted to introduce the idea of the qualifications of elders, meaning that's the ideal man that we're looking for in character to be a shepherd of the body. In a similar way, if we have all of our members living up to the standard of a well-functioning, well-oiled machine, if you will, in the body of Christ in this congregation, these descriptions here from verses 1 through 10 will describe us, right? Now, obviously, in a practical sense, verse 9 and 10 talking about the slaves, we don't have slaves today, which is a good thing, obviously. But when it comes to us applying that information, we often talk about the idea of, well, if you are an employee of a company or a business, and if you have these attributes, you're going to be a good employee, right? And not only for your boss, but also because you're going to be adorning the name of Christ well. Now, do we make mistakes and sometimes say things that we shouldn't or behave in ways that we shouldn't at work? And that can be a reproach upon Christ? Yeah, so we have to be mindful of that as well. But I wanted to kind of back up from the text here. As you can tell, we're going to be starting in verse 11. I say starting like 10 minutes into my sermon. But I wanted to give you the kind of lead up to it because it connects very well to our actual text for today. So in verse 11 of Titus chapter 2, the very first word in the English Standard Version is for. And my recent readings, when I've been reading the Bible for you or with you, whenever I see that word for, I use the word because. Now, it's a habit that I kind of started. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but I wanted to do that because we oftentimes will just say the word for and then you read whatever, and that word for doesn't really mean a whole lot. It's only three letters. It's a very easy word to understand. But when you say the word because, we are continuing that thought, which is what the word for should be doing in our minds. And so in your own mind, as we're reading through chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we're given a blueprint, right? You have a plan, you have a structure, you have a pattern of what a good, qualified, well-oiled machine congregation looks like. Instead of having false teachers, they have elders who are teaching and feeding the flock well in truth, right? And then you have all the members that have all these qualities that define what a well-functioning congregation looks like. And then you have in verse 11 the word because. We want the church to look like this pattern, this blueprint, this structure, because. And here's the reason, verse 11. Because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So we're now not looking at the scope of just one congregation, one church, right? We're looking at the big picture now. And in my own mind, this is very vivid to me for some reason. When I was a kid, I didn't know what I wanted to do, as most kids don't. And so I tried a bunch of different hobbies. I tried archery, and I figured I wouldn't be a great archer because what I would do is shoot the arrow straight up into the sun until I couldn't see it anymore, and then run as fast as I could to try to avoid being struck by the arrow. You can tell, I'm not built to be an archer. I'm not responsible enough. I tried knife collecting, and I've got so many stories about my knives over the years. I've got one knife now. Thank you very much. And so I tried a bunch of different things. When I was a very young kid, Science was kind of cool, I guess. And so until I figured out that you have to be good with numbers to be a good scientist, I thought maybe science is a route for me to go. And so I had a microscope, as all scientists use on a daily basis. You have to have a microscope. And so you have the glass slides, and you pick up something weird, and you put it on the slide, and then you put it under the microscope, and then turn the light on, and you look at it, super zoomed in, and you can barely tell what it is, right? If you get a worm, for example, let's just say a worm, and you put it under the microscope, and it's really high, you might see some ridges and see some edges, but you don't really know what you're looking at, right? And then you change the lens. So you're not so far focused in on one area of what you're looking at, but you have now a kind of a bigger picture. It's still magnified, but it's not quite as big. Then you have one last setting on my cheap little microscope, and that pulled it all the way out to give you some more context, right? The Bible is kind of like that in a couple of different ways and areas. When you're looking at this theological pattern of salvation called here, the grace of God has appeared, we're not talking about just the souls that are in this congregation and how they should behave and how they are governed, if you will, by the Word of God through the eldership. Now we're talking big picture. So you've zoomed all the way out from the individual, old men, old women, young men, young women. We've now left that conversation, but building on that zoomed in structure, we see the bigger picture of the grace of God has appeared to all men. And that's important to us because we look at how this idea of the gospel is not only transformative to the group of people called Christians, but also how it's transformative to the entirety of the world for the gospel's sake. So let's jump back here to verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people," right? That's the big picture thing. Why should you live in such a way to make Christianity attractive to the outside world? Because God has opened up the gates of salvation for the world. And if you can support the idea of more people joining the body of Christ or being added to the body by becoming Christians, then that's your role, is to live in such a way as to not denigrate the name of Christ, but to bring people to the gospel by the way that you live. And so let's jump down here to verse 12. Training us, talking about the salvation, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. And so here's that dichotomy again, that contrasting of two opposite things for sake of clarity. So you have people that are renouncing ungodliness, right? And they're living in a godly way. That's kind of the contrast. You have people that are turning off or renouncing worldly passions or sin, but they're living in a self-controlled way or a disciplined way, right? And so you have people living this kind of lifestyle, which is the opposite of what the world would have, to make the gospel be more apparent in their lives. And then verse 13, what else do we do? Waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So who is Christ? And here's how our lives should reflect who he is. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us or to buy us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so when you're looking at the small picture individually, we fit into one of those four basic categories mentioned in the first half of the chapter. And we should live up to the standard or the qualifications of being a sound member of the body of Christ, right? But big picture stuff, why are we living in such a way like that? Because we want to exemplify what a Christian is to make the gospel more obvious to those that have not obeyed it. This is not mind-blowing. It's not rocket science, right? This is not anything new. It's not a new doctrine, a new teaching, a new perspective. This is just Titus chapter 2. Very practical to me because it shows you how you ought to behave, and then more importantly, why you should behave that way. Because behaving that way is not easy, and it's not logical. If we live in such a world where we're here for just a little while, and then we're off to eternity, it doesn't naturally make sense for us to deny ourselves the pleasures of this world while we're only here for a little while. It doesn't make sense to us logically to live in a self-controlled or disciplined way and to not go too far with things in this world because we're only here for a little while. And yet the gospel teaches us that someone gave us the ability to wash away our sin through his great sacrifice, right? That's talking about Jesus. And because he did that, he gave us the good news that if we live like him, we will be with him forever in eternity. That's why we want to live in that kind of self-controlled way that's not natural for normal humans to figure out how to live. Now let's drop back here into our actual text of verses 11 through 15 and slow down on the main beats of the actual argument here. We're going to do some cross-referencing. So here in verse 11, it says, "For because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." So hold your place here in your mind and just drop down just a little bit in your Bible to chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. So we have the same book, same author, same intent, different context here. So Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared," and there's kind of a sidebar here that Paul goes into about the idea of salvation not being of works, right? Then we drop down to verse 7, "so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs to the hope of eternal life." And so God appeared, and God our Savior appeared, and in that appearing from verse 7, we've been justified by that grace to have hope of eternal life. So again, that's chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared. That tells us about our eternal destiny. Over in verse 12 now, it says, verse 11, the second half, "bringing salvation for all people." Let's hold our place here and drop back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. In similar context here, different book, same author, different recipient, but the same pastoral epistle is the idea of this section. And then 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll just drop down to verse 3. Paul says, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior." And then he defines, or describes rather, God our Savior a bit more, "who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Why? Because, verse 5, or 4, "there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." And so jumping back into our text of Titus, chapter 2, verse 11, "the grace of God has appeared." It's appeared in the form of Jesus Christ, showing us our eternal destiny in light of his mediation. And then the second half, "bringing salvation for all people," because God wants all men to be saved through the mediator he prepared beforehand, Jesus the Christ. And now, verse 12, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion." Again, hold your place here in Titus. Let's jump forward just a little bit in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. I'm trying to turn my paper softly so I don't have the mic pick it up too much. I'm sure you appreciate it. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's just drop on into verse 1. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with that same way of thinking. For, or because, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." What we're saying here is a connection in Peter's mind, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, that the idea of suffering for the sake of Christ is going to embed the idea of salvation for us in a more clear way. Verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So the idea here of Peter is, if you're suffering for the sake of Christ, you should know that you're not living in the same way as the world, but you're living like Jesus lived and suffering because of your choices, your lifestyle. Let's drop back here to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And here's a quote. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And here's why this is so important, is to cease from living in worldly passions. Verse 17, and the world is passing away, along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so why is it so important that we live in a self-controlled way, not fulfilling the lust of the world, if you will? It's because it's not going to be here forever. It's going to pass away. And when we go on from this physical existence, those physical pleasures are not going to be here anymore. Now, God made those things to be used in a proper context, a proper way for the benefit of us enjoying life. But to overindulge and to go into sinful desires and lust, that's the caveat from God's word that we should not cross into, because it's, you might say, spiritually unhealthy for us, right? Is one donut going to kill you? What do you think, Jim? One donut, not going to hurt you, right? You hope not, absolutely. But if you make it a habit to go into Krispy Kreme every day after work and to buy a dozen fresh, hot, warm donuts from Krispy Kreme when there's one right down the road from us now, if you make it a habit, it's easier and easier and easier to go from one to two to three to a dozen to two dozen and so on. I'm making a kind of a silly point. My point is, we're aware that to live in a disciplined, self-controlled, spiritual way, we cannot overindulge in the things that are pleasurable in this world when they become sinful to us. So anyway, the gospel according to donuts is not the text. Titus chapter 2 is the text. So again, we are to be, the grace of God has appeared through Jesus Christ, bringing salvation for all people through his mediation. We are being trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, but to live in a self-controlled way, an upright way, and a godly way in this present age, so while we're physically here. And then here's the bigger picture, verse 13, waiting for that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, some people make a really big deal about the syntax of the end of verse 13, of our great God, comma, and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're separating those two into God and Jesus Christ. You could also read it according to the Greek, the great God and Savior, comma, Jesus Christ. Doesn't really matter, because biblically we know this is not the only verse that talks about Jesus being God in the flesh, or God with us, Emmanuel, his religious name, if you will, right? And so we have the idea of waiting for the appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We hold our place here and look over into the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter's an interesting author, to say the very least. If you're looking for the most detail that we have about what will happen at the judgment day, 2 Peter chapter 3 is one big one. Again, the end of 2 Thessalonians as well is a pretty common one to go to. But here's how Peter renders this. 2 Peter chapter 3, how far do you want to read? Let's go verse 10. Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So unexpectedly, right? And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved. And so we kind of pause here, and I remind you of the thing that I always have to say about the idea of the heavens. There's four different realms of the heavens, right? There's the air where the birds fly. There's the stars and the universe and all that stuff, and the darkness and the void of space. And then you have the heaven where God is, the throne room, if you will, we see in Isaiah and Revelation. And then the big picture heaven of the eternal afterlife of reward, right? Well, here, I think we're talking about the second one, most importantly, because the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies. The heavenly bodies are the stars, right? We look up there and you see people across all the time that we've been here are connecting some of those stars together into making images. They're making bodies, if you will, of people and animals and so on. That's the stars. So the stars are not going to be there anymore, apparently. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So it's going to be kind of like a forest has a fire go through it. And in that kind of way of purifying the forest and cutting down the vegetation to allow trees and plants to flourish later, there's the exposing of the ground underneath, right? That's kind of the word picture here that we get. In verse 11, and then Peter uses that information about what's going to happen at the world purified by fire, if you will. Since all these things, verse 11, are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? So again, Peter has the same thoughts as Paul in Titus chapter 2. He's saying, if we know the end of the world looks like this, you should live in that reality, knowing that's the end. So you should live in accordance with the gospel to be found righteous before God's judgment. Verse 12, and here's the exact same thing that Paul said, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And when we live in that reality, living like Titus chapter 2 specifies is not that difficult, because we know what we are to do, and we know, more importantly, why we are to do it. We know the end. We know what it looks like in a general way, and knowing that information, knowing our salvation is at hand, Peter even says here, waiting for and hastening the coming. So how do you hurry up God when it comes to the end of the world? Well, in a practical sense, you can't, right? Everything's already kind of plotted out in the mind of God. We don't know when it's going to all end, but you can pray for it. And that's a pretty bold prayer. I mean, we love this world. We love our life. We love the experiences that we have here, our family, our friends. But have you ever prayed for the end to come? That's difficult to get to that point. When that's a reality for you, that's how it should be. Okay, so Titus, jumping back into our text again. To connect that dot of waiting for our blessed hope in the appearing of our glory, right? We go to Titus chapter 1 in the very beginning. He says, Paul, a slave of God and apostle or one sent of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. What an intro, Paul. I mean, he really lays it on thick there a little bit, but you get the idea that he is really ramping up. I'm about to deliver unto you a message concerning the fate of the world. In no small terms, he makes that very, very clear. And so he's waiting for our blessed hope, and that hope is that eternal life, verse 2, which God, who never lies, promised before the world began. Now, not only in this text of Titus chapter 2, 11 through 15, do we have the idea of waiting for our blessed hope, we also have God who redeemed us. I mentioned last week the idea of redemption sometimes means the idea of buying someone back, right? The old image of the Hebrew nation enslaved in Egypt, and then God redeemed them from slavery to make a people for himself. The same thing is true of us in a spiritual way, verse 14. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Now, that word lawlessness there is a very interesting English rendering because it connects very, very clearly to us in the book of 1 John. Let's turn there together. 1 John. I remember being a new convert and asking someone, what does sin mean? I didn't know what that word meant. I knew the idea. I knew the feeling of a bad thing you should feel guilty about, but I didn't really know what the working definition of sin was. And someone said, well, it's sin is doing whatever is contrary to the nature and will of God. And I go, that sounds really, really good and technical, but I don't know what that means. And they go, okay, 1 John 3:4. I go, well, I don't know what that says. They go, well, look it up. So I looked it up. 1 John 3:4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness because sin is lawlessness. That's a bit easier for me to understand. If I get into a habit of sinning, then I'm also practicing lawlessness, living outside the law, if you will, or against the law, because sin is living against or outside the law. And so if I break the law, I'm guilty, if you will, of breaking the law. The same thing is true when it comes to us in the spiritual sense of sin. Sin is not just one thing, right? It's not just anything opposed to the nature and will of God. It's the thing that we do where God says, you live within these healthy boundaries for a blessed life. And if you live according to this pattern, the pattern that I made for in which you can live in a good, clear way, that's going to be good for you. But if you don't, then there's lawlessness, right? And so he redeemed us from that lawlessness, verse 14 of our text, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, right? This is the one that I always kind of am baffled by, because this is God, the creator of all that we've ever experienced, saying, you know what I want more than anything else? I want a special people to have as my people, and I want to be their God, and they will love me and want to be with me, right? And we understand that experience a little bit. And I often use the illustration of there are all these women in the world, right? It's like 50-50, essentially. And there's a lot of women that I know, that I talk to, but they mean nothing to me in comparison to my wife, right? That's the pattern. That's the way it works. Because she chose me out of all these guys out there for some reason, and she made a commitment to me for as long as we both live, we're going to be one together. And that is a minuscule picture of how God feels about us, right? He wants to make a covenant with us. Marriage is a covenant between two people. God wants to make a covenant with us. When we obey the gospel, we can be redeemed or bought from sin to be his people, zealous for good works, it goes on in verse 14 to say. And then finally, verse 15, we did not read this at the beginning. Paul says, declare these things. The word is caruso. It's also the word for preach, right? To go forth and to herald the message is the idea. So herald this information. You in the church are to live in this kind of ideal way for the purpose of the magnification of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here is how all that works for you in a spiritual way. Preach those things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. That's pretty bold for Paul to say to a fallible human, right? That message is true for us. Because if we're talking about the power of God's word in the gospel, we can have all authority in preaching those things. Does it mean that we're infallible? Absolutely not. I'm sure I made like 5 mistakes up here at minimum just preaching this message. But when it comes to the word of God, the word of God can stand by itself with all authority. And then finally here, verse 15, the last clause, let no one disregard you, is what the ESV says. And that's interesting because Paul was a humble guy. I'm sure Titus was a humble guy. And when he was talking about himself, you could disregard him, right? Paul basically made it a practice to not make the message about him at all unless he had to for the salvation of a congregation like Corinth, for example, Second Corinthians. But he says, let no one disregard you, meaning when you talk about the gospel of God, you cannot minimize the saving plan of God that he's been trying to bring forth into this world since the creation and before the creation of this physical existence. That's the message that you should declare, exhort, and rebuke with all authority because it's God's message. It's God's word. In a similar kind of way, we see in our own lives the pattern, right? We see the blueprint. We look at this and we say, well, I'm either an old man or a young man, or I'm an old woman or a young woman. You can categorize yourself wherever you want, right? There is that standard for you that we should be shooting for to live in that kind of way. But we are only going to get there if we understand why. And the why is because, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. We've been trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion, and we are waiting for our blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. And he is our Savior because he redeemed us from sin to purify for himself his own special people in that covenant bond of his Son. And according to that message, we are saved, and we have all of God's authority behind that message. That's the good news of Jesus Christ in a nutshell, the essence, if you will, of Christianity. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you again during this service, and we thank you so much for your word, Father. You revealed these messages to us for 2,000 years now. The gospel of Jesus Christ was fulfilled, it was accomplished, it was finished, and then it was recorded for us to know and to change our lives and to change our souls. We thank you so much for the message here this morning from Paul to Titus, and we would ask for your strength and your help to live out these words, to set these high standards for ourselves, and to know why we should try and do better each day to live as you would have us live. We thank you for your guidance and your counsel through your scriptures, and for the family of believers here that we can support and encourage one another. Even when times are tough and unusual for us, Father, we know that we can lean on each other and lean on you. We thank you so much for this message, Father. In your Son's name that we pray. Amen.